I don't know about you, but something that I've been very burdened about over my time away on holiday is the struggles that seem to be grabbing our minds and hearts across this world. And it got me thinking about this theme of the great need for revival. We need it in our lives as individuals. We need it in our families. We need it in our schools. We need it in our universities. We need it in our local councils. We need it in our local governments. We need it in our national governments. We need it amongst our global leaders. What we need, more than anything else, is not cost-cutting techniques, though we need them. It's revival. We need an unmistakable move of God. And we're not looking for revival-ism. Now, anything that ends with an ism normally means that it's man-centered, human-centered, centered around some techniques. But a God-centered revival, it always starts and it begins with God. It made me think about Northern Ireland a little bit, and many of you who grew up in what was known as cultural Christianity. Some of you can go back to the 1960s. Some of you might be able even to go back a bit further. And you didn't go to one Sunday school, you went to three on a Sunday. Remember that? You didn't go to one church service a week, you went to four. Now, in no ways am I saying that in the 1950s and 1960s, if you were a young person or a child or a young adult, that you were saved by doing that. You cannot earn your righteousness before God. It's totally a work of God's amazing grace, where he comes by his grace and his spirit, and he transforms your heart. Made me also think about children. Say there's 1,000 children that live around this church building. Perhaps in the 1960s, 600 or 700 of those 1,000 children would have gone to Sunday school. Even if you came from a secular family, they were very happy for a, remember the church buses? Church buses that would come past and pick up those children and bring them to Sunday school. As we think about maybe the 1,000 children that a society who does not know God. And so I'm not saying that back in the days of cultural Christianity that you were saved by going to all those things, but you had a people, you had a society that was being brought up around the things of God. And so what we need is not cultural Christianity. What we don't need is secular living. What we need is God. What we need is God more than anything else. And we live in a challenging world now, because who's shaping our children's minds? Who's shaping our minds? The Disney Channel, Netflix, Instagram, YouTube, and TikTok, or Tic Tac, as my mom would say. They're shaping our minds. They're shaping our worldviews. You know, some of you who have got those smartphones and you get your screen report on a Monday morning, you want to know what's discipling you? We need God to disciple us. We need a movement of God. So let's go to Psalm 85. Let's keep that text open in front of us. And we're going to start with God, because we're going to look at what revival looks like when God moves, when he moves in society, when he moves in our praying, when he moves in our living, when he moves in our preaching, when he moves in our desire for holiness. We're going to, over the next 6 to 8 weeks, look at what happens when God moves in reviving power. And let me encourage you, while I've given you some negative news, let me encourage you, God has moved in the past. Think about the book of Acts. The whole book is about the movement of God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, who was scared to be a Christian in the public square, he's now filled with God's Holy Spirit, and he stands up in front of people who have just executed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord and Christ." And people didn't run away that day. 3,000 people got converted. And so the word of God spread. And just when they thought persecution would snuff it out, you read another hinge movement in the book of Acts where it says that the word of God continued to increase and spread. They looked at these ordinary men. They said, surely they've been with Jesus. And the book of Acts says, they set the world on fire. In the 16th century, God used a little German monk to set the world on fire for the gospel. In 1734, God used an ordinary man like Jonathan Edwards in the first great awakening, the second great awakening in 1800, the 1840 in the USA. God used ordinary men and women. What about Ulster? 1859, God's Spirit swept across our lands, starting in the little village of Kells and into North Antrim. And listen to what a distinguished French visitor who came to Northern Ireland, quote, full of distrust. Listen to what they said of the revival. This was a mighty work of God. This was a mighty work of God, to which one historian, William Gibson, writes, there was indeed no other conclusion that could be sustained. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland, 50 years after the revival, testified in solemn and moving terms to the grandeur and greatness of the movement, acknowledging a very large accession to membership, reckoned by many thousands, an overflowing stream of candidates for gospel ministry, the developments of church buildings, the creation of a new spirit of Christian liberality, a forward movement in home mission and foreign mission. Such was well weighed the verdict pronounced after half a century had passed. This was a movement of God. Don't we need it today? Because we can come up with every human-centered, man-centered, woman-centered enterprise to try to change the tide. It can only happen with God. And so Psalm 85, verse 6, is the very center of our psalm. And the psalmist cried, oh, won't you revive us again, O God? And that's what we need. But what does it look like? Well, let me call to the stand a late theologian called J.I. Packer, who did much to help God's people in his day and generation. Listen to what he says a revival looks like. He said, revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, exalting way to draw them to God through working from the inside out rather than from the outside in. He said it's God accelerating, intensifying, and extending the work of his grace that goes on in every Christian's life, but it's sometimes overshadowed and somewhat smothered by the impact of other forces. But he writes, it's the nearness of the presence of God giving new power to his people. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep level responses to God in the form of faith and repentance, praise and prayer and love and joy and works of benevolence and service and initiatives of outreach and sharing. And as I read that, I thought, oh God, will you do it again? Do it again. And so we meet in Psalm 85, a little priest. You'll see at the top of your Bible, it says, one of the sons of Korah, who was an ordinary priest, who asked God to do it again. The context, we are not exactly sure, but many believe it was the time when God's people had come back from exile. They had been put into Babylonian captivity because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. And the prophets have said, you know, when you get back into the land, into the promised land, it'll be great for you. And there's a sense in which it was going to be. But as they came back, they found themselves in the promised land, freed from exile and bondage, but the walls lay in ruins. Their homes lay in ruins. Their businesses didn't exist. And they're pretty depressed. They're pretty discouraged. What they needed was God's reviving power. But what does it look like? Firstly, look at verses 1 to 3. What does a God-centered revival look like? Look at verses 1 to 3. It involves forgiveness for past sin. If you look across the history of movements of God and church history, you will see that when God starts to move in reviving power, people feel their desperation. people feel an unusual sense of the weight of their sin before a holy and an awesome God. And so the people had been feeling this. Look at verse 1. The priest, the son of Korah, reflects on what God had done in rescuing Par and bringing them back to the promised land. Look at verse 1. He says, "Lord, Lord, you were favorable to your land. Lord, you restored the fortunes of Jacob." Look at that little phrase in verse 1. "You restored the fortunes." The root meaning means that, Lord, you turned to us. Lord, you returned to us. You came back to us. Lord, you forgave us. Lord, you chose to shine your grace and your mercy upon us again. And look at what he did with them in verse 2. "You, God, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You, God, you covered all of their sin. You, God, you withdrew all your wrath. And you turned from your hot anger." Imagine how angry God was. God is angry at sin. He hates sin because sin is living a life anti-God. And you can imagine the days of when God sent Jeremiah to the people. "Jeremiah, go and tell these people, if they don't change their ways, I'm going to send them into exile. I'm going to allow the Babylonians to come and to take them captive, them to bring them to a foreign land, a foreign culture, foreign food, foreign gods." But they mocked Jeremiah. Never happened. We're in the promised land. And you can imagine the children of those parents who watched their mom and their dad mock Jeremiah, mocking the things of God, and then they're taken off, these children, into Babylonian existence, Babylonian culture, Babylonian cuisine, Babylonian whatever. They've not only watched their parents mock the things of God, they're now in a secular world. And so they needed God to move. And we need it today. The people didn't turn from their false worship, and so were taken for discipline in exile. And as I look across our land today, what direction are we drifting? To God or to godlessness? To holiness or licentiousness? Are we worshiping tolerance or are we worshiping the triune God? Let's ask ourselves another question. What are the golden calves of 2022? Perhaps we've been tempted to worship security and safety rather than God. Perhaps we've been tempted to worship political correctness rather than the person of Christ. God said to the first generation of his people, "Have no other gods before me." And the very thing they did just momentarily after that was they had a golden calf. So they were put into Egyptian slavery and bondage for 400 years. And then the next generation of God's people, who had been freed from Egyptian bondage after 400 years, they didn't learn the lessons of the previous generation. And so Jeremiah comes along and says, "Put away your foreign gods," and they don't do it. And so they're put into Babylonian captivity. Hamilton Road Baptist, put away the foreign gods. Put them away. They will not lead us to holiness. They'll lead us to exile. And so we, like the people, I think if we examine our own hearts, we need to know God's forgiveness for past sin. And it's lovely, though, to reflect on the good news of our God. Even though we perhaps individually are a little mess this morning, let's consider who God is. Exodus 34, verse 6 reminds us of who our God is. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That was spoken to that first generation. But what of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's he like? As he stood in the first century in the Roman culture and in the Greek culture, with a little fledgling church standing at the foot of the cross, and many of them who'd run away from him, what does our Lord Jesus cry out to them? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so there's grace and there's forgiveness available to us as there was the first generation of God's people, the second generation, the church today. Consider what Peter said in that revival that was breaking out in the first century to a generation that had worshipped and followed other gods. Acts 3 verse 19, Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God." Why? "So that your sins may be wiped out." But it's not just to experience forgiveness of sin. But listen to what he says, "that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Isn't that wonderful to look forward to? That when you become a Christian, you just don't experience salvation from sin, you experience a newness of life. We need forgiveness for past sin. Secondly, a God-centered revival requires transformation for present struggles. The people of God had been saved from bondage, but they needed to be sanctified. And we as Christians are wonderfully saved, but we too need to be made holy like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of the rubble of their returned exile to Jerusalem, the son of Korah cries out, verse 4, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation before us." The psalmist was not content with salvation alone. The psalmist wanted transformation. And that should be our heart cry. As Christians, we live in this already not yet tension where the kingdom of God is in our hearts, it's in our midst. Yet we look forward to that kingdom that is to come. There's a sense in which we've been wonderfully saved, wonderfully responded to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet far from the true image of his likeness and his grace. And so we pray with Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in it, in us, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. We cry out with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 8, he will sustain you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of Christ. We as a people, if God is really going to get a hold of our hearts, shouldn't just bask in the forgiveness of past sin, but cry out that God would transform us in the midst of present struggles. And so this priest, he keeps praying, verse 5, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" And then here comes the climax. "Will you, God, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" This little phrase, revive, it's an imperfect verb. Literally, it means, "Will you not turn and restore to life that which is seemingly dead? Will you lift us as a people up from the ash heap? Will you help us to rise like a phoenix?" But look at who the cameras and the lights are pointing toward. Will you? God, if you don't come, if you don't show up, if you don't move, if you don't bless, if you don't strengthen, if you don't help, if you don't transform, all that we will do as a returned exiled community is an exercise in futility. And isn't it the same today? If God doesn't move in our midst, it's an exercise in mere futility. But I read an article this week which hit me with such great force. It was written on the 23rd of February, 2022. The headline of the article says this, "Too Distracted for Revival." It's introduced through these words, "There are many reasons for our compromised witness and deteriorating spiritual health. The headwinds of secularism are real. The corrupting effects of comfort and consumerism are significant." But this writer says, "A reason I'm skeptical that we'll see revival in my generation is related to our technological environment and how we've passively cowered to its conditioning." He writes, in short, we're too distracted for revival. These two main points. The first one is this. He says, we're too distracted by trending words to savor the timeless word. What's trending rather than the timeless word. He asked the question, how much time do you and I spend scrolling through endless words on our devices? And how much time do you and I spend soaking in the nourishment of God's word? He writes, central to the great revivals of history is the Bible preached, the Bible studied, the Bible treasured, the better word of Jesus Christ being exalted above the inferior words buzzing all around us. Secondly, he says we're too distracted by algorithms to pray to the living God. He writes, the social media algorithm is a menace to healthy Christian formation. Has Satan ever delighted more in any human technological invention? He doubtless cackles in delight at how easily Christians today voraciously gorge on digital junk food ingeniously concocted at Silicon Valley, eager to command our attention. Is there a better strategy to undermine Christian mission, Christian formation, Christian holiness, Christian transformation than to fill up every second in a Christian's life with ceaseless content so that we have no free space left in any time to pray, seek, savor, and communion with God? And that hit me like a 2x4. If revival, he writes, often coincides with a collective return to fervent, desperate prayer, what would revival look like in a church too distracted to pray? In a world where the dopamine rush of notifications, likes, and insta feedback is intoxicating, the more patient discipline of prayer can feel like a slog and simply worthless. He writes, we're simply too distracted by ever-present media to long for God's presence. But if we want revival, we need to want God's presence more than anything else in our lives. And so when we do it in our generation, we cry out, won't you revive us again, O God? I think if we really long for revival, my life and yours would look differently. If we really longed for it, our lives would look differently. And into every generation, Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Now, I am not debunking smartphones or laptops or iPads, whatever you have. But let's apply godly wisdom. Let's let this timeless word transform us in the 21st century. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? What's the purpose, Johnny? Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. Paul is saying you will not be able to test unless you're transformed by God's word. And so we need this reviving work of God. What did Jesus say he offered to a woman in her culture who had tried to find satisfaction in everything? She was a licentious woman. In John 4, verse 13, Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How many people have told me, pastorally, they spent night after night just scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and refreshing and refreshing and refreshing, and they say to me, I don't even know what I'm looking for. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in the first century who was looking for similar heart worship in all the wrong places, he says, come to me. He said, not to a licentious woman, but to legalistic men. And in John 10, verse 10, to the Pharisees, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. If God moves in revival power, we will know forgiveness and feel the weight of our sin. If God is going to move in revival power, we will feel transformation. We'll want to be transformed for present struggles. But lastly, if God moves in revival power, look at verse 8, there'll be hope. There'll be wonderful hope for future blessing. There's almost a stillness that descends into this psalm at this point, and the corporate voice dies down, and it's like the priest is having a personal talk with God. And look what he says, verse 8, let me hear, Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. He's ready to hear. When God forgives us of sin in our lives, where we feel the deep weight, we feel the desperation over our godlessness and our lack of holiness, and we cry out to God to restore our salvation. When we feel this transformation in the midst of present struggles, then we're ready to listen. And God is always speaking, as one writer says, but we're not always listening. But now this priest, he's listening. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, because, look at verse 8, for he will speak. He will speak peace to his people. One of my greatest longings is to have known what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the cool of the day. No sin, no barriers, no struggles. Harmony, wholeness, health, peace, security, relationship. But now the psalmist can see what will happen when God will restore all things. He's able to see the vision of the future. And he says, for he will speak shalom. He'll speak peace to his people, to his saints. And how is God bringing peace in our day? Well, he sent the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, again, one of those prophets in and around the time of the exile. Isaiah got a wonderful picture of Jesus 700 years before he would come to earth. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then reflecting on the cross, maybe 30 or 40 years after it, the Apostle Paul writes as to who brings us peace in our hearts today. Colossians 1:19, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is what Christ is doing in our days, bringing hope into our hearts through his own life, death, and resurrection. But the psalmist warns, he says, but let them, verse 8, not return to folly. But surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Can you imagine that? What would it be like for the glory of the Lord to cover the land of Ireland? What would it be like for the presence of God to be so heavy in our community because God was on the move? How we love the Chronicles of Narnia, where it speaks to a deep desire in our hearts for this Aslan figure to be on the move and to turn winter into summer. Something deep within all of our hearts for God to move. And so the psalmist sees this day where the glory of the Lord will cover the land. And we got a little bit of a taste of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. But there's so much more to come. And so the psalmist, I think, gets a little picture as to what is going to happen ultimately through our Lord. Because look at what he says, verse 10, this hope for the future. He says, verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. And there's nowhere else that that's seen more beautifully than at the cross, where love and faithfulness, and yet righteousness and peace embrace each other. Because that's what we need. That's what this land needs. That's what this generation needs, to know this love and this faithfulness and this righteousness and this peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what else will happen to the land? We don't have time to get into it, but look at verse 11. Look at what's going to happen in the midst of society. Verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground. and righteousness looks down from the skies. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. There's going to be a harvest. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. The psalmist says, Genesis is going to return. He speaks of the Lord walking. He speaks of the Lord making footsteps amongst his people. It's as if the peace and the harmony of Genesis 1 and 2 will be restored in that kingdom that is to come. In the present, as we long for the future, may God revive us. May God show us areas of our lives that are not consecrated to his holiness and to his way and to his will. Let's be conscious that we are God's people in our day and generation, shaping the minds of children and young people who will become the leaders in the coming generations. Let's hold on to the hope. Hope of future blessing when God chooses to bless and move in power. Let's just take a moment to pray and ask God that by his grace and in his sovereign power, he would move amongst us. Father, with the psalmist, we confess our sin to you. Father, no one knows our lives better than we know them ourselves apart from you. Father, you know how intoxicated we have become to many things in this society rather than seeking our satisfaction and our delight in you alone. Father, help us in this new term to be revived by your Spirit. Help us to set aside the place in our hearts for prayer and for worship and for consecration. Help us to have times to meditate on your grace and your mercy and how much you love us. We ask, Lord God, that you would transform us, transform our thinking, transform our living, transform our praying, transform our programs, transform our councils, transform our schools, transform our universities. And Lord, we ask that you would do it because we can't. We ask, Lord God, that there would be a great movement of your Spirit in our day and generation. Father, we long for you to do it again. May we be a people. May we be a church. May we be individuals that are ready. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing together as we close our service.